I thought I was on this whole time. I'm really loud. I'm sorry. So we're in Haggai. For those of you who couldn't hear me, we're in Haggai, chapter 2. Okay? And we're starting in verse 1, and this is the second of four messages. Haggai chapter 2 and verse 1 through 9. Okay? So we read that already, but maybe you didn't know that because I wasn't on. So anyways. Okay, so it can be very discouraging when things don't go the way that you planned, can it? Third time you've heard that. I remember when I was a kid, my parents took me to an amusement park in California called Six Flags Magic Mountain. And boy, it was aptly named because when I was a kid, that place seemed very magical to me. A boy, as a kid, those amazingly fast rides that were there, it was like insane to me. They had loops and twists and turns, and I loved it. I loved Six Flags. There's a roller coaster there called the Goliath. It had a 250-foot drop. That's 26 stories high. That's how far you drop at Six Flags Magic Mountain. But the ride, it's only 235 feet tall. So if the ride is only 235 feet tall, then how can the drop be 255 feet? Well, that's because when you hit the ground, you go another 20 feet underground. It's awesome. I loved it. And then after that, it hits this helix. If you're not all about roller coasters, you might not know what this means, but there's like a helix that it hits, and it takes you over 4.5 Gs, okay? And if you don't know what that means, it just means you go really, really fast, and there's a lot of adrenaline going on. It's pretty awesome. And then we went on another roller coaster called the X2. And this one, it wasn't quite as fast. It didn't go 85 miles an hour like the other one did. This one only took you 76 miles per hour, which is still pretty fast. But it takes you through all these like dives and flips and twists the entire time. And the whole time while you're going through, you're spinning 360 degrees the whole time. So like imagine a roller coaster and you're going down and you're spinning and then you go up a loop, still spinning. So you're like, and it's just insane. It's craziness, okay? It was awesome. I loved it. I loved it. And then at some point during the ride, you go in between two massive pillars of actual fire, like 15 feet tall. I know, it sounds like it's not true. Look it up. The X2 at Magic Mountain Six Flags, okay? And so you're going through, spin in, go in the loop, and then you go through two pillars of fire, and you can feel the heat as you go through. It's amazing. I think that was the most amazing roller coaster that I've ever been on, X2. Anyway, so at this point, as you can imagine, I am all about amusement parks. I am all about roller coasters and rides and all of that stuff and just going fast, right? I'm all about that. Well, one day, my parents told me they were going to take me to Disneyland. You know, I've heard all about Disneyland. It's supposed to be the amusement park of amusement parks, you know? Everybody loves Disneyland. You know, when people win the Super Bowl, they seem to be really excited to go to Disneyland, you know? All about Disneyland. My friends told me that I've been there, and it was amazing and awesome. And so I was super excited to go to Disneyland. So on the way there, I started thinking about how amazing Six Flags was, and I was anticipating all the amazing rides and roller coasters at Disneyland. And, well, I got to Disneyland, and it in no way at all met my expectations, like at all. There were no hundreds of feet tall roller coasters that shot you through a loop going 70 to 80 miles per hour, none of that. There were no pillars of fire. There were mostly just cute little shops and people dressed as Disney characters and quote-unquote attractions. Like, mind you, not rides. They're not rides. They're attractions, okay? Like the Alice in Wonderland boats, and the Big Thunder Mountain Railroad, and the Enchanted Tiki Room, and Goofy's Playhouse, and It's the Small World After All thing. Don't get me started on that one. Even right now, I'm getting upset thinking about that one. So anyway, and Splash Mountain, and I don't think I need to give you all the specs for those for you to know they were nothing like what I was expecting from Six Flags at all. I think you could probably tell. I was beyond disappointed. It was a huge bummer to me. Now, it wasn't like Disneyland couldn't have been fun, because there are a lot of fun things to do there, and it's called like the happiest place on earth and all of that. But what I expected to happen and what actually was happening were two totally different things, and I was totally bummed about it. And that could be very discouraging. Like, you start out to do something, and you have this amazing picture in your mind about how it's going to be, and then you get in the middle of it, and it is nothing like you envisioned at all. It doesn't meet your expectations, and that can be very discouraging to you. And that's exactly what the people of Judah were going through in our text. If you were here on Thursday, then you know that God, they submitted to God's plan to rebuild the temple. God told them to rebuild the temple, and it had been destroyed, and the people were taken captive, and God worked out miraculous circumstances to allow them to return back to their land and rebuild the temple. But the people had made excuse after excuse as to why they weren't going to do what God commanded them to do and build the temple. But God wasn't impressed by their excuses. And in chapter 1 of Haggai, the people weren't obeying God, and the people were confronted with the fact that they weren't obeying God, and then they surrendered back to God's plan to rebuild the temple so that they can worship Him the way that He desired to worship Him. Does that make sense? That they weren't in God's will, and they were out of God's will, and God let them go there, and then for 16 years, they didn't do what they were supposed to do, and then God confronted them, and they repented of that, and now they surrendered to build the temple just like He had told them to build the temple. And you can imagine how happy and excited that they were to rebuild the temple and to serve God the way that they were meant to serve God as His people and to be right with Him again. And as they began to think about building the temple, they probably had in mind the beauty and the splendor of Solomon's temple, the temple that was destroyed, that they're rebuilding. Solomon's temple, it was destroyed 66 years before this time. Okay, so when Haggai wrote to them, 66 years ago, Solomon's temple was destroyed. And that's when they were taken captive and all of that. And there were some Israelites that even remembered what it looked like. And Solomon's temple was extremely, extremely, like, over-the-top elegant. And so, in 2 Chronicles 22, you don't have to turn there, but King David, he wasn't able to build the temple. With the very first temple, before any temple was built, King David, he desperately wanted to build a temple, to build a house for God, and God told him, no, you're not allowed to do that, because he had blood on his hands for being a man of war and for murdering Uriah and all those things. And God said, no, you can't build the temple, but He did promise David that his son would build a temple. And so King David, he wasn't able to, but he told Solomon that he had set aside all of this stuff for the building of the temple. He set aside all of this material, okay? In 2 Chronicles 22:14, this is what David told Solomon about the temple. He said, now behold, in my trouble, I have prepared for the house of the Lord 100,000 talents of gold and 1,000,000 talents of silver and of brass and iron without weight, for it is in abundance. Timber also and stone have I prepared, and thou mayest add thereto. So David, this is what it means today. David had set over 8 million pounds of gold and over 75 million pounds of silver and more brass and iron than they could even count for the construction of the temple that Solomon would build. And not to mention all the wood and all the stone that he set aside. And then he says to Solomon, you can even add to that. When you go to build the temple, you can add more to that if you want to. So there's no doubt that this was one of the most beautiful and magnificent buildings in all the world at that time, Solomon's temple was. So that's what they had in mind in our text. They had in mind that as they began to work on the temple, that this was going to happen. That they were going to rebuild this magnificent and beautiful building that's a spectacle to the world. That's what they had in their mind. And less than a month later, after starting the building of the temple, we have this second message from God. So they had started, you know. They started out, they repented, they're building a temple, they have this beautiful temple in mind, and then less than a month later, this is what we have from God to His people. In verses 1 through 3 of chapter 2 in Haggai, it says, in the seventh month, in the 1 20th day of the month, came the word of the Lord by Haggai, saying, speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Josedech, the high priest, and to the residue of this people, saying, who is left among you that saw this house in her first glory? And how do you see it now? Is it not in your eyes, in comparison of it, as nothing? So there are apparently some among the people of Judah that were discouraged that compared to Solomon's temple, the temple they were building, as they're seeing how it's going to look and everything, the temple that they were going to build, compared to Solomon's temple, it was as nothing in their eyes. In their eyes, their temple was nothing compared to Solomon's temple. When it seemed as though the work was not meeting their extremely high expectations, they began to get very, very discouraged about it. The problem was not the work that God commanded them to do. Their discouragement, it wasn't as a result of what God told them to do. The problem was what was with how they saw the work that God had them to do. The people of Judah had a low view of the temple they were building when they compared it to Solomon's temple. And God's people have a low view of God's work in their lives when they start comparing it to God's work in other people's lives. It's the same way today. You can be directly in the middle of God's will and place your own expectations on how it'll turn out based on how God has worked in other people's lives. And maybe you set out to raise your family in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, and you've seen firsthand people who had done that, and their children seem to be respectful and well-behaved and love the Lord, and maybe things aren't going as smoothly as they seem to go for other families in your life. But you've seen people raise people, they raise their kids in godly families, and their kids are like perfect angels. And you know that once you start raising your kids in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, that's how they're going to turn out. And maybe that's not happening, you know? Maybe you know that you're using your money the way that God wants you to use your money, and you've heard stories about people who gave their money to God, and God would bless them financially in miraculous ways, but your finances, they aren't looking as great as you thought they would look. Or maybe you're doing the ministry that you know that God wants you to do, and you had visions of it taken off and producing a lot of results, but it didn't seem to be accomplishing as much as you thought it would accomplish. Or maybe you started reading your Bible and praying consistently every day, and you've heard from others that the day they started doing that, that their walk with God began to flourish, and it was like God was sitting right there next to them, communing with them, and it sounded amazing to you, but maybe you still don't feel like you're as close to God as you maybe would like to be. And maybe it's a huge struggle still for you to make time to spend with him. And maybe that time with him doesn't feel quite as intimate as you're expecting that time with him to feel. You might start feeling like you're doing something wrong or something. Maybe even that you know you're right. You know that you're doing exactly what God wants you to do, what you're supposed to, where you're supposed to be. But why are things not going the way that they're supposed to go? And that's where the people of Judah were. They were very discouraged, thinking that they must be doing something wrong, and they were doing exactly what they were supposed to do. But God encouraged them to be strong and to work on the second temple because he was with them just as he has been when they left Egypt. In verses 4 and 5, he says this to them in their discouragement. He says, "Yet now be strong, O Zerubbabel, saith the Lord, and be strong, O Joshua, the son of Josedek, the high priest, and be strong, all ye people of the land, saith the Lord, and work, for I am with you, saith the Lord of hosts, according to the word that I have covenanted with you when ye came out of Egypt, so my spirit remaineth among you. Fear ye not." From the leaders to the laymen, God commanded all of his people to be strong, to not be discouraged, but to work and continue doing what he told them to do. He told them to stop allowing their discouragement to hinder what he had commanded them to do. They'd already done that before. They allowed the discouragement from opposition and discouragement from the political unrest and the discouragement from their crops not producing to keep them from building the temple for 16 years. That was their issue the whole time. And God says, don't let that happen again. Don't let your discouragement keep you from doing what you're supposed to do. They needed to get through their discouragement and do the work that God had commanded them to do. It's possible that you're discouraged in your work for the Lord today. Don't let it stop you. Don't let your discouragement, while you're doing what God wants you to do and you know you're in the middle of his will, don't let your discouragement stop you from what you're supposed to do. When your family or your finances or your ministry or maybe your devotions or whatever you're trying to do for God aren't going exactly like you thought they would go, just keep at it and be strong and be encouraged and do the work. Keep doing what God wants you to do. But how is that possible? How could the people of Judah fight through this overwhelming discouragement and find the strength to continue doing that work? How could they do that? Well, it's the same exact way they did in the last chapter when God told them, "Look, I am with you." They could overcome their discouragement by knowing and understanding that God Almighty, the creator of the universe, was with them. The same God that brought them out of the nation of Egypt, the same God was that same exact God that was presently with them, helping them to build the temple. It was the same God. They became discouraged because they had their eyes in the wrong place. They were too worried about their expectations that God had not even given them. God never told them that the second temple was going to look like Solomon's temple. But they had all these expectations, and they were so worried about that. And they felt like because they weren't meeting those expectations, that maybe they weren't doing what they were supposed to be doing, or that maybe something was terribly wrong in their life and in their walk with God and with what they were doing in building the temple. They need to stop focusing on being motivated by how they felt God's work should turn out, and focus their attention and be motivated by the fact that the God of the universe was with them and that they were right in the middle of his will. If they were building the temple the way God wanted them to build the temple, then it shouldn't matter how elegant it was or how it would turn out. What matters is that they were right where God wanted them to be and doing exactly what God wanted them to do. They needed to stop comparing their work, the work that God had in their lives, with the work that God had in others' lives in the past. They needed to stop comparing like that. It's not helpful. God's plan for the people during Solomon's day was not necessarily going to look like God's plan during Haggai's day. It doesn't always look exactly the same. They were not to have a competitive mindset that somehow God's plan for their lives was any less than God's plan for somebody else's life. What matters is that both of those people were part of God's plan. That's all that matters. It's easy for us to see how God worked through others in the past, or maybe even how he's working through others right now, and think that we're somehow less important or that we're not doing something right. It's easy for us to feel that way. But we can always be encouraged in the work God has for us by understanding and knowing that he is with us. The level at which God seems to work in another person's life shouldn't affect how we see God's work in our life. It isn't helpful to place expectations on how our work for God is going to go or how it will eventually turn out. What matters, and the only thing that we must strive for, is to be where God wants us to be and to do what God wants us to do. And God's people can be encouraged in their work for God because God is with them. God is with you. Even though God's presence should have been way more than enough motivation for his people to finish the work on the temple, God gave them even more grace and even more motivation to do the work that he called them to do in verses 6 through 9. Let's read those. Let me explain what's going on first. But while God's people, they were so concerned about what they were going through and that the temple wouldn't look like they thought it should look, God promised them in verses 6 through 9, he promised them that he would provide results that would be greater than they had ever imagined. Let's read them in verses 6 through 9. For thus saith the Lord of hosts, yet once, it is a little while, and I will shake the heavens, and the earth, and the sea, and the dry land, and I will shake all nations, and the desire of all nations shall come, and I will fill this house with glory, saith the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine, and the gold is mine, saith the Lord of hosts, and the glory of this latter house shall be greater than of the former, saith the Lord of hosts, and in this place will I give peace, saith the Lord of hosts. He revealed to them a glimpse of the glory that was to come for the temple that they were building. When God said that he was going to shake the earth and the sea and the land and all nations, that's a reference to the coming of Christ. In studying these verses, I found basically two views about what exactly Haggai is referring to. One view is that he was speaking of the first coming of Christ, which has already happened, right? And that the desire of all nations that would come into the temple was the Lord Jesus Christ himself, who bodily walked into that temple. That same temple that they're building right now is that same exact temple that's in the Gospels. When you read about Jesus Christ himself, God Almighty, as a human being, going into the temple bodily. And that the glory that Jesus Christ is greater than any material glory that Solomon's temple could have ever possessed. That's one view. The second view is that Haggai is referring to the second coming of Christ, and that the desire of all nations that shall come in that day was in the millennial reign, that all the nations of the world would give to the building of the millennial temple, and it would become even more glorious than Solomon's temple. That's the other view. But either way, the point is this, that while the temple they were presently building, it may not have looked as elegant as Solomon's temple, the work that they were doing was part of God's sovereign and eternal plan, in which God would bring more glory to that temple than ever was brought to Solomon's temple. That's the point, is that is that while the temple, while they were building it and constructing it, maybe it didn't seem to them like it was very elegant. Maybe they didn't think it would ever turn out as good as Solomon's temple. But the point is this, that God, he would bring results greater than they had ever imagined. And that temple would end up being more glorious than they even thought. Because this is what they wanted. They wanted the glory to be of that temple to be as great as the glory of Solomon's temple, right? That was their expectation. That maybe one day this temple will be as glorious as Solomon's temple. But God was telling them that as long as they keep working at it and working at it, that God himself would bring more glory to that temple than he ever brought to Solomon's temple. And it'll be more glorious than they even imagined it could be. God would bring that to them. The work that they were doing, it might have seemed as though it wasn't very impressive or important at that moment, but if they took into consideration that the work they were doing was part of the sovereign plan of God, their work suddenly becomes very important and extremely impressive. They had this low view of how they thought the results would be, but the results that God would bring as from their work for him was greater, and it would be greater than they could ever imagine. They just needed to worry about being where God wanted them to be and doing what God wanted them to do, and let God take care of the results of that work. And if God took care of the results, then it would be more amazing, more glorious, more beautiful than they could ever imagine if God did it. Did you know that the work that you do for God is part of his sovereign plan? Everything that you do for God is part of his sovereign plan for this life and for this world. God will bring greater results to his work in your life than you can ever imagine. The work that God has called you to do, it may not seem very important. It may not seem very impressive in your eyes. And maybe this morning you're discouraged and weary because you know what God wants to do to you isn't working out exactly like you planned for it to work out. Maybe you're discouraged in that way. But I promise you that the problem is not with what God commanded you to do. That's not the issue here. If you're discouraged this morning, the problem does not lie with God, and it does not lie with what he asked you to do, because God always knows best. He's the Lord of hosts. He's sovereignly in control of all things. He's the creator of everything that exists. He always has been and always will be. He is all-powerful and all-knowing. He knows exactly where your life is heading. He loves you more than you could possibly imagine. And who could possibly know how you're to live this life and what you're supposed to do than the one who gave you life in the first place? He knows best. Stop looking around and comparing God's will for your life with God's will in other people's lives. What matters is that you're where God wants you to be and that you're doing what God wants you to do. That's what matters this morning. God wants you to be encouraged while you serve him this morning by knowing that he is with you, and he promises that the results of the work that you do for him are going to be greater than you can ever imagine. And maybe you're here this morning and you've not been living for him. Maybe you're following your own plan this morning, like they were in the first chapter of Haggai. The people of Judah had already done that. And they learned that their plan does not work. That's what they know. That their plan is not going to work. They tried it, and it doesn't work. And what you can know this morning is that your plan is never going to work. You need to get back on God's agenda. You need to get back. Stop following your agenda and get back on God's agenda and do the work that he's called you to do. Maybe you're not even a child of God. Maybe God isn't giving you a whole lot of direction because maybe you're here this morning and you're not saved. Maybe you're here this morning and there's not been a time in your life that you've understood that you are a sinner. You've understood that you have sinned before a holy and a righteous God. Maybe you're there this morning and you understand that. Maybe you've never heard what Jesus Christ has done for you, that you're a sinner. And that you deserve, this is what you deserve, because you're a sinner and I'm a sinner. Everybody that's ever been born, the Bible says, all have sinned. We're all sinners. And what we deserve is to be in eternity in a place called hell, away from God. Because that's what we deserve. Because heaven is sinless. There's no sin in heaven. There's none. There's God there and no sin. And just imagine if you were to go to him into heaven the way that you are with the sin that's within you, when you get there, you would mess it up, wouldn't you? I know I would. If I went there the way that I am, I would mess up heaven, and I would bring sin into heaven. So we can't go to heaven the way that we are. And Christ knows that. God knows that. And so that's why God sent his son, Jesus Christ, to come to this earth and to live a sinless life, because he knows that sin brings death. And if there's sin, then there's going to be death. And if there's death, it's only because of sin. And he doesn't want you to be dead spiritually is to be separated. When you die physically, you're separated from your body. To be dead spiritually is to be separated from God for all of eternity. And Jesus doesn't want that. And so he came and lived a perfect life. God himself, just think about that for a little bit, that God himself, the one who has to humble himself to even look at the earth, for him to look at the earth, he's so high and holy and supreme, that he has to humble himself very low just to see the earth. But he humbled himself so low to be a person and to live on this life and to be a human being and to go through the issues and problems of life that we go through, which, by the way, we caused all of those. All of the problems of life are because of our sin, and God didn't sin, right? And so all of these issues that he had to deal with on this life were because of us. And he decided to come and live a perfect and holy life as a human being. And because of that, Jesus Christ didn't have to die, did he? Because death is a result of sin, right? And if Jesus didn't sin, that means Jesus doesn't have to die, right? That's why all death in this world happens, is because of our sin against God. And so Jesus didn't sin, but he didn't have to die. But Jesus, even though he didn't sin, he chose to die for you. And he chose to live a sinless life and to die on the cross for your sin, to pay for your sin. Now, you can pay for your own sin if you want to. You can. You can pay for your own sin, but the only way to do that is to spend eternity in a place called hell. You don't have to do that. Jesus Christ lived a perfect sinless life and died on the cross so that he can pay for your sin. Because he didn't have a sin debt to pay for himself. So he took your sin and my sin and every sin that's ever been committed by anybody, or every sin that you're doing right now, or any sin that you will do in the future, and he took all of your sin and he put it on his own body, and then he died on the cross for your sin so that you don't have to pay for your sin. And he did that for all mankind. Every person that has existed, Jesus Christ died on the cross for their sin. But that doesn't mean, though, that your sins are automatically forgiven. That's not how it works. God died for all your sins, but this is what he wants you to do. He wants you to recognize that you are a sinner and that you have sinned against him. And it's not like you're any different than anybody else if you admit that. Every one of us has sinned, and you have to understand, get over your pride and understand that you are a sinner and that you have sinned against a holy and righteous God. And then you need to understand that Jesus Christ, who is God himself, came to live on this earth and live the perfect life, and that he died for your sins, and that 3 days later he rose from the grave, and that he had victory over death and victory over sin and victory over hell. And you need to believe that in your heart. And if you believe that and truly accept that in your heart, then that means that you can be saved from your sin, and that you can live this life as a child of God, and then you can live with God for eternity after you die. You can know that. And there's nothing that you can do to earn that. There's no in heaven a scale of good works and bad works, and then if your good works outweigh your bad works, then that means you go to heaven. There's nothing like that, because you cannot earn your salvation. Getting baptized in this church, it doesn't save you. All that does is it makes you a member of this church, and that you are confessing that you have like body of doctrine with us. That's all that's about, and to show people that you are saved and that you believe the Bible like the same way that we believe the Bible. That's all that's for. It's not to save you. You can't just do good and do good and do good and eventually erase your bad. The only way that your bad works, which is what causes you to not be able to go to heaven, the only way that those bad works can be forgiven and gone is if someone forgives them, if God forgives them. And your sins, they're against God. You can't forgive your own sins. Like, imagine if someone came up here and I just like punched him right in the mouth, and I said, "Look, man, I'm sorry. I forgive myself for punching you." You know, that doesn't make any sense. You can't do that. That guy has to forgive me. You know, I can do a lot of good things, but it doesn't erase that. He has to forgive me. And every sin that we've ever committed is directly against a holy and righteous God. Even if it's against another person, it's still against a holy and righteous God who told you not to live that way. And he has a law for you to live by, and we break that law. And because of that, we can't spend eternity with him like we are. And that's why he came and died on the cross for us. And if we accept that, then we can be forgiven of our sins and we can live forever with him. But not only that, if we are saved this morning, then Jesus Christ comes and dwells within us through the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit comes and dwells within us the moment that we're saved, and he seals our soul so we can't lose our salvation. We can't lose, after we're saved, if we sin again, we don't lose our salvation. After we're saved, we're sealed by the Holy Spirit until the day of redemption, and we'll be with him forever. But the Holy Spirit also lives within us and helps us to live the life that God wants us to live for him. That's why the Holy Spirit's in us, and he's directing you. And maybe he's been telling you through the Word of God and through the Holy Spirit of God, maybe God, as his child, has been telling you to do something. I know that he's telling you to read your Bible and pray every day and get close to him and to do all those things and to do the things that are laid out specifically in the Bible and to be at church consistently and to learn of him and all of those things. I know he's telling you that. But maybe there's other specific things that God is telling you that he wants you to do in some way. And you've decided, no, I'm not going to do what he told me to do. I know that he's bought me with his blood. I know that he loves me more than I could love myself. But I'm not going to do what he tells me to do. I'm going to follow my own agenda. And I'm going to do what I want to do. And I'm going to, like the Israelites, they weren't building God's house. They were building their own house. And I want to make my own name great. And I want to do all these things for myself. And totally neglect God's agenda for your life. And you can be there. And this is what you have to do. Just turn away from that. Just turn away from your own way and turn to God's agenda. Because your plan, while you might think it's going to go well for a while, eventually it's going to crash down and it's not going to go well for you. Your plan never works. Your agenda never works. But I don't know whose agenda always works. The one who wrote life, the one who invented life, the one who created all things, who's in control of all things, his plan for your life, it's always going to be the very best. Always. It's always going to be the best. So you need to turn away from your agenda. You need to turn to God's agenda. But maybe you are following God's agenda, and you're doing what he wants you to do. And you can start off, and you're so excited, right? And you're doing what he wants you to do, and you know that you're right with him, and you're where you're supposed to be, and you're doing what you're supposed to do. But then maybe expectations that you had for following God aren't being met as much as you thought they would be met. And where you thought you would be in your walk with God isn't where you are right now. And all these things, and maybe, you know, you're following God and your expectations have been crushed. And now you're discouraged in your walk with God because you had all these expectations as you went to follow God and all of them have been crushed. And you're disappointed. And you're discouraged about that. This is what God wants you to know. Don't worry about the results. Don't worry about how it's going to work out. This is what you need to worry about. This is the only thing that you need to worry about, is that you're where God wants you to be and that you're doing what God wants you to do. No matter how it might seem to you at the moment, you're not wasting your time serving God and following him. I know it sounds silly in light of what we're talking about, but do you know that I would have enjoyed Disneyland a lot more if I just stopped worrying about how I expected it to be and just enjoyed it for what it was? There's a lot of enjoyment to be had at Disneyland. There is. People all over this planet have a blast there all the time. The reason that I didn't enjoy it was not Disneyland's fault. You know? It's called the happiest place on earth for a reason. The problem was with how I was viewing my time at Disneyland. Does that make sense? I couldn't get over how I wanted it to be. If I just laid down my expectations of Disneyland and accepted it for what it was, I would have loved every single minute of it. It would have been awesome. But I didn't do that, so I was discouraged. If you're discouraged in your work for God, I promise you that it's not God's fault. And it's not God's work's fault. That's what I know. There's more enjoyment to be had in his work than you can possibly imagine. But you're not going to realize just how great it is while you're serving God until you stop worrying about how you think it should be or you think it should feel. If you just put down that and know that no matter how you think it should be or how you think it should feel, that God Almighty is with you and that the work that you're doing for him is going to turn out greater than you can ever expect for it to turn out. then you would be able to be strong. You'd be able to find encouragement and continue working for him like you're supposed to work for him. But as long as you're holding on to your expectations and not content with how you feel about his work in your life or how you feel about your walk with him, ironically, your feelings will never change about it. It's ironic because what we want is to feel good about it. And until we stop worrying about that, we'll never feel good about it. But if we stop worrying about how we want it to be or how we feel about it, then we will love it. And we will feel great about it. Don't worry about the results or where this thing is going to end up. This is what you need to worry about. I've said it a couple times this morning. This is what you need to worry about, and this is the only thing that matters in your life. Are you where God wants you to be? And are you doing what God wants you to do? The way you feel about your work for him isn't always going to be the greatest. It's just not. We have our ups and downs in our minds and our spirits as we serve God. It's just who we are as carnal people and sinful people. But you can be encouraged in your work for God because God promises that he is with you, even if it doesn't always feel that way, and he promises to bring greater results to your work for him than you can ever imagine. Just be where God wants you to be and do what God wants you to do and leave the results up to him. Let's pray. Lord, again, we're just so thankful, Lord, and humbled that you allow us to be here in your house, Lord, and we're thankful for who you are. Lord, we're thankful for your word and that you speak to us through it. And Lord, I pray for these people here tonight and for myself that if we're discouraged in what you have us doing, that we would just look to you and rest in the fact that you're with us, Lord. And Lord, I think of those that maybe might not be following you, Lord, that they would even this morning to put down their own way and to follow you. And Lord, I do think of those that aren't even your child this morning, that haven't accepted what your son Jesus Christ did for them, for their sins to be forgiven. I pray that you would convict them this morning and help them to realize their need of you and that you would give them the courage to walk down and to ask about it, Lord, that we might help them. Lord, I love you so much. Lord, I'm so thankful for who you are and what you do for us. I just want to give you the praise and the glory in Christ's name that I pray. Amen.